But Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 16. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him in their synagogues, or by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Now back to Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to commence reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and we'll start reading at verse 22. Well, let's go back to 19. Matthew 8, verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Finishing the reading at Matthew 9, verse 8, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, we commenced looking at a group of events in the life of the Lord Jesus. We read of them in Luke chapter 5. You'll find also, to quite an extent, a parallel passage in Mark chapter 1, and also here in Matthew chapter 8, and then into Matthew 9 and Mark chapter 2. So you've got these parallel passages covering this series of events that really took place within a very, very short compass of time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I have explained before that in dealing with the life of Christ, we're not going in detail into every event or expounding every saying, because to do so would be to go on forever. We're looking at the biography of the Savior and looking at events and sayings, parables, etc., as they shed light upon his person, upon his biography. Now, these events, while they're very disparate in many ways, yet have a common theme. And I have commented on that throughout these events, the emphasis is upon the theme of the commanding Christ. You see here the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus. That's always a good truth to emphasize and to grasp. Last week we noticed in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, how Christ commands the success of his work. He said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." We considered that event, seeing how the Lord Jesus used it, the natural historical miracle, how he used that to teach Peter and the others the lesson. Fear not, because from this time forward, you're going to catch men. And the emphasis was clear, the meaning was unmistakable, that just as I was able to command you where to go, when to go, and how to go to catch the fish. And as we noted in Bishop Rye's comment, how he could send them to the most unlikely place at the most unlikely time and assure them that their net would be full. So in the spiritual realm, he could send them out when he wished, where he wished, and at his command, he would fill the gospel net. It is a great comfort in the preaching of the gospel, in the witnessing of God's people, to recognize that though we are called upon to do our best, every preacher must preach every sermon as if it were his last. He must preach as a dying man to dying men and women. Every Christian must witness with diligence and with heart and with the love of Christ. Yet it is good to know that the ultimate success of the gospel does not depend on the skill of the preacher. It does not depend on the wit or wisdom of the witnesser. It depends on the sovereign command of the sovereign Christ who fills the gospel net. Now let's not be fatalists. Let's realize that he who commands the net to be full also commands Peter, let down that net. He who commands that his elect will be saved also commands the means to the end, the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the message, the invitation of sinners. Let down the net. And he guarantees that he will fill it. So we see first how Christ commands the success of his work. The next event is closely allied to it in truth, though not in form, because in Luke chapter 5, from verse 13 onwards, we read the story of the cleansing of a leper who came to Christ saying, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And the Lord Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean," and go and show yourself clean to the representative of the law, as Moses commanded, go to the priest and be proven now to be clean at the command of Christ. And here the truth is that Christ commands the salvation of sinners. This is a wonderful miracle. In fact, I take it to be a different miracle from that which is identical in many ways that you read of at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. We'll not go into the reasons why it's a different miracle. As I explained before, it shouldn't come as a surprise when you read of one leper cleansed under a particular set of circumstances that another leper hearing that in similar circumstances would come applying with the same words to the same Christ and get the same reply. There's absolutely nothing mysterious about that. So here is another leper coming to be cleansed. It's a wonderful display of divine omnipotence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle that shows Christ's complete sovereign lordship over disease and over life and death. This man had a death sentence upon him. There was no doubt about it. He was bound to die, and there was no known cure among the Jews. And among all their miracles, they certainly were, and they did claim some miracles at some time, though in actual fact they had not seen a genuine miracle from a genuine prophet. In fact, they had not even heard a word from a genuine prophet for 400 years until John the Baptist came, and even he did no miracle. But they had no idea how there could be a cure for leprosy. But the Lord Jesus simply said, "I will." Now that's a very significant statement. "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. In cleansing the leper and in choosing this way to do it, the Lord Jesus Christ not only showed that he was sovereign over disease and over life and death, but he showed that he was truly God. John Bergen, 19th century Dean of Chichester in England, a man who's most famous as a textual critic of the New Testament, a man that those of us who believe in the traditional or majority text of the New Testament owe a lot to, the greatest scholar in defense of that text, I think, along with F.H.A. Scrivener, that the English-speaking world has ever produced. John Bergen wrote a few other things, and he made some wonderfully insightful statements. He remarked on this statement of Christ, "I will, be thou clean." He said, "This is the saying of God, and of God alone. The saying of him whose almighty will is the cause of all things. When his servants wrought miracles, far different were the words that they used." And he quotes Joseph when he was in Pharaoh's court. Joseph said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Very, very true. When the servants of God came, even empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do miraculous things, they did so admittedly by an authority that did not reside in themselves. You'll see this also in the apostles. You remember when Peter and John came to the Gate Beautiful, they admitted that they had nothing. They had received something that they could give, but they did the miracle not by their own will or by their own power, but in the name of another. And when they were called to account by the Jewish leaders, they said that they didn't do this by their own merit. They didn't do this in their own name. They didn't do this by their own power. That's the mark of a servant. But God can say, "I will," and by the pure, naked energy of my will, what I will immediately comes to pass. And that's what was happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving a demonstration
not only of his lordship, which may be, I think very inadequately, but nonetheless may be explained away in terms that give him less than deity. Many have tried to do that through the centuries. But here is something that cannot be understood as being a testimony to anything other than the total, absolute, true, eternal, and essential deity of Jesus Christ. As God spoke creation into existence by the mere exercise of his will, so the Lord Jesus spoke, and by the mere exercise of his will, he destroyed the deadly disease of leprosy, and he gave this man instantaneous healing. So he displayed his deity. He also showed himself to be the complete Savior, and in so doing, commanded the salvation of this leper. Throughout Scripture, leprosy is the great type of sin. The book of Leviticus gives so much emphasis to the uncleanness of leprosy and to the various ways in which it must be dealt with and to God's provision for its cleansing. Now, it's true of all the miracles of Christ that they are all sermons in action. The Lord Jesus himself gives the spiritual meaning of his sermon, or of his, in his sermons, of his miracles. So his miracles are always sermons in action. And it's true here of leprosy. Here is a picture not only of a physical healing, but of a moral and a spiritual cleansing. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I command the cleansing of sinners. And the great thing about it is, when he commands their cleansing, they are clean. They are clean. They are clean first because he says so. Second, they are clean because in giving the command to be clean, he gives effect to that command. He makes them clean. He causes the change. He commands the salvation of sinners, the cleansing of the unclean. I said this is the picture of the complete Savior. You will see how here you see the willingness of Christ to cleanse. I will. I will. I think that's one of the great themes of Scripture. I speak to you, as I've pointed out 100 times in preaching from this pulpit. That's a conservative estimate. I have made it clear that I speak as an undiluted Calvinist, what the world calls a Calvinist. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in the eternal decrees of God because the Bible teaches them, and I believe in letting the Bible mean what it says and say what it means. I believe in God's electing purpose. I believe in the death of Christ as a peculiar sacrifice of propitiation for his people. All those things are clear in Scripture and cannot be denied without doing despite to the Word of God. I believe those things. But I equally believe those Scriptures, and there's no paradox here. I equally believe those Scriptures which show us the heart of Christ as a heart of kindness, a heart of love, a heart of mercy, a heart of grace. And I also believe those Scriptures which tell me clearly that where there is a sinner willing to be cleansed, there is a Savior who's willing to cleanse him. Where there is a sinner who is willing to call for mercy, there is a Savior who is willing to bestow that mercy. I abominate with all my heart and reject, and this church rejects and always will reject, and if it ever backslides from it, may God blot it out. I abominate that theory, that perversion of the Reformed faith, that tells sinners that they may be willing to come. They may be willing to have Christ. They may be willing to repent. They may be willing to exercise faith. They may be willing to pray as a poor sinner, have mercy upon me. And yet Jesus may not be willing to have them. That is the devil's lie. Let's understand it. That's the devil's lie. Jesus said to this man, I will. He went even further as he stood over Jerusalem weeping. For as he wept over Jerusalem, he said, how often would I have gathered you? How often I was willing to gather you, and you would not. When sinners are unsaved, let us understand it. They are the authors of their own damnation, in that they will not have Christ. They have a will that is set against Christ. They will not have Him. They will not be clean. They would prefer to be filthy. They prefer to remain in their sin. And if God in His sovereignty says to a sinner, I am willing to give you your own will to remain in your sin, I want to tell you, they have none to blame but themselves. Here's the willing Savior. He's willing to cleanse the unclean. Never try to make the decree of election an excuse to remain in your sin. Never put the decree of election as a barrier between a sinner and a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior. Let me tell you, the Word of God is beyond doubt in this matter, that the Lord Jesus is marked by willingness to cleanse the unclean. If you have come here this morning with a conscience defiled, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. If you have come this morning with a burden of filth and iniquity that shuts you out from God and from His presence, closes the gates of heaven against you and opens hell before you, I know a Savior who is willing to cleanse the most unclean. Not only has He the willingness, but thank God He has the power. And that power is twofold. He has the power to make the unclean clean before the law. That is justification. You see, the Lord Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. Go and show yourself to the priest. Let the law declare that you are clean. That's what the Savior does for every sinner whom He forgives. He brings him to the courthouse of God. He brings him to the bar of God's law. And He says, in the light of the law, you are proven clean by my work. Justification is the act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only because He has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. Clothed us so that the law of God finds us perfect, righteous, free from the leprosy of sin. He has power to justify. But of course, there's the other side of it. There's the moral change. He has power to replace uncleanness with cleanness. He has power to make the filthy into the sanctified of the Lord. This is the power of Christ. He commands the salvation of sinners. The third thing we see in the command in Christ, you'll find in Matthew chapter 8. And it follows on quite naturally from what I've been saying. Again, the form of the historical narrative is different, but the spiritual truth follows on. Here He commands, follow me. Matthew 8:22, and read on. And here He's commanding the searching or the sifting of seekers. I said that where there's a seeking sinner, there's a seeking Savior. Where there's a willing sinner, there's a willing Savior. But yet here we find two who came to him making profession. The first one we find is a scribe. Verse 19, a certain scribe came to him. And he makes a remarkable. You've got to understand this in its context. When we read a scribe, we just, you know, jump over that word. This was a Jewish doctor of the law. I don't know how high up he was in the hierarchy. I'm not told if he was a member of the Sanhedrin or not. But he was certainly a man of some mighty religious eminence. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he said, I will follow thee. Very few of the scribes ever said that. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And then there was another man came, and he was already numbered among the disciples. That is the greater number of people who were following on after the Lord Jesus. And he comes to him and says, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. And the idea is, then I'll come and follow you full time. So here are two people, and they appear to be seeking. And yet the Lord Jesus does not receive them. There's a searching going on here as to how genuine and honest their seeking is. Bishop Rye remarks that here we see a striking example of our Lord's wisdom in dealing with those who profess a willingness to be his disciples. Think of this remarkable offer of the scribe, and then of this man who said, Lord, let me just first go and bury my father. The first one, the scribe, seemed to promise too much. The second one seemed to perform too little. And it's apparent that he estimated Christ too lowly. I'm just wondering about this. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. I can hardly believe that his father was already dead. For had his father been dead, I don't think he'd have been there at all. The Jews buried almost immediately. We would have to say immediately upon death. The bodies didn't lie around for days. I wonder, was the father dead at all at this time? Was he ailing? Whatever. But here's a man who had just seen the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was numbered among the people who were called his disciples in the general sense. They were with him in his presence and in his miracles. He had just seen him command a leper to be clean. He had just seen the miracles of his power and of his grace. He had no doubt been there when the Roman centurion came and said that his servant was sick unto death. And when Jesus said, I'll come and heal him, the centurion said, Lord, you don't need to come. You have the authority simply to speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. He had seen all that. But for some reason or other, he didn't ask Christ to the family home. He didn't ask Christ to touch his father. He didn't ask Christ to do anything except give him leave of absence. The Lord Jesus saw through the words in both cases, and he detected something less than honest commitment. To the first man who said, I'll go anywhere you go. I'll go anywhere. All the Lord Jesus had to do to put him off. And it appears that his discipleship stopped there. I hope I'm wrong, but there's certainly nothing in the narrative of the New Testament that follows to indicate that he was ever among those who really committed to Christ. Having said, I'll go anywhere, all the Lord Jesus needed to do to sift him, to search him out, was to say, the foxes have their holes to crawl into. Even the birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man has not even a hovel on earth to call his own. And suddenly,
everywhere meant anywhere except those places where Jesus was. This man was so tied to the comforts of life. Oh, I'm willing to pay any price as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I'm willing to go anywhere as long as it's comfortable. I'm willing to do anything at any expenditure of any energy as long as it's easy. And the Lord Jesus found him out. As he found the other man out who was so tied to family. I'm reminded of the words of the Savior in Matthew 10, and I think here he demonstrates how deeply he meant them. Verse 37 through 39, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The Lord Jesus is making it very clear here that discipleship means follow me unconditionally. Now let's get that. Unconditionally. When you come to Christ and you commit yourself to him and you're saying, "Lord, I take Christ as Lord and Savior. I recognize that I am thine by creation, and I am thine doubly by redemption. I am thine by the price of the precious blood shed at Calvary. I belong to Jesus." When you come to Christ with that commitment, understand what you are saying is, "I am no longer my own. I don't know what the Lord will have for me. I don't know how long the Lord wills that I will live. I don't know what the Lord's will for my circumstances may be. I don't understand where the Lord is going to lead me. I don't know what's involved in this commitment. The future is veiled from my eyes. The price, the cost is something I cannot yet estimate. But since Christ is my Lord and my Savior, I am his. Without preconditions, I am his." That's discipleship. Abandoned to Christ. Cost may be. Where he may lead me, I will follow. Where he may send me, I will go. For some people, that road can be a trying road. It was for Paul, was it not? It was for Peter. It was for all the apostles, these men who changed the world. They did so in discipleship to Christ. But the price of unconditional surrender was a steep one. I remarked the other Lord's Day about a hymn that we have in the book, that someone requested in the hymn request time, that it was a hymn I really hated to hear sung. Not because I think it's heretical or bad. It's a beautiful hymn. But I think when it's sung without thought, it's a prayer. "Lay any burden on me." And I just tremble when people sing things because they like the little tune. And they don't know what they're saying to God. I feel the same very often when parents bring a child for dedication. They bring that baby to the Lord and they say, "I dedicate that child to him." That's why in every dedication service I ask those parents, "Do you sincerely give this child back to him for his will?" The will of God may be to take that child before he ever reaches boyhood or manhood? Will you then fly in the face of God? Or will you say with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. Let's understand this is serious stuff that Christ is talking about here. The truth that he's impressing upon all seekers is count the cost. Take up the cross and follow me. I've quoted Bishop Ryle, and nobody put it better than he did when he said, nothing in fact has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. If Ryle could say that in the 19th century, I wonder what he would say today. Isn't this the curse of the modern evangelical fundamental church movement? Shallow profession and big talk about experience. We find it everywhere. But let's understand the Lord Jesus is saying the truth that Jeremiah long before had announced in chapter 29 and 13 of his prophecy. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. It is true that every sinner willing to be cleansed will find a Savior who is willing to cleanse him. But it is not true that every person who professes to be willing is willing indeed. It is not true that every person who says, I want to be a Christian, is making an honest profession. Here were two, you know, that have been welcomed into any church in America, including this one. If this scribe turned up at any one of our churches, we would heal him as a trophy of grace. And if this other fellow came along, we would say, well, now we understand. And I suppose we may be forgiven for that because we're not God and we're not able to read the heart. But the Lord Jesus is. And as he searches to the depths of the heart, it is not to cause the believers uncertainty, but it is to cause the hypocrite to see his folly. Unconditional surrender to Christ. That's the call. And there is no other way. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I have to say this. Do not fall for this modern notion that you may come to Christ in any other terms. I know that John MacArthur got himself into all sorts of trouble with the rest of the dispensational camp when he had the audacity to preach what he called the gospel according to Jesus. And since Jesus called, take up the cross, MacArthur said that's still the gospel. And that pulled down upon him from the eminent heights of Dallas Theological Seminary through to the pulpits of just about every little tin pot church from here to the back of beyond. Denunciations of heresy, adding works to grace and all the rest of it. Why? Because the theory is you may believe without surrender to Christ as your Lord. And I want to tell you, it's not true. It's not true. You do not know all that's involved in that surrender when you come to Christ. But there is a heart to say, I will have Christ on his terms. I will have Christ as he's offered in the gospel. I will have Christ counting the cost, taking up the cross, and saying, I will follow him. That's his call. He searches the hearts of seekers. In Matthew 8:26, we read of another command of the commanding Christ, where he commanded the stilling of the storm. You remember the story how that he with the disciples were out in the Sea of Galilee.
by the standards of other great seas of the world. It's not much of a sea. It's really an inland lake. But nonetheless, it can be a pretty dangerous place. And to this day, it can be a pretty dangerous place. It's a place of sudden currents and sudden strong winds. The disciples, who were professional fishermen, the 12 at least, for the most part, were associated with the sea. They were afraid. But the Lord Jesus was lying in the stern of the boat, asleep, at perfect rest. Now, there's another sense. That's the man Christ Jesus slept and ate as a real man. The deity of Christ could never go to sleep. Understand that. This is the mystery of Christ's person. His deity could never sleep. Psalm 121 tells us, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." The eyes of the man Christ Jesus may be closed, but the omniscience of the eternal Son of God could never be less than what it is. I see the picture. These people are frantic. And Christ is calm, unworried. They cry out, "Lord, save us, we perish." And the Lord Jesus did two things. First of all, he questioned them. And then he charged the winds and the sea. Question is, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Now that may sound a very foolish question. Why are they afraid? Up over the sides of the little boat, the water's crashing in on top of them. By the laws of physics, the boat can only take so much more water before it goes down. And if they go down, they're dead. So why are they afraid? On a human level, anybody could see why they're afraid. But that's leaving something out of the picture. There's a Christ asleep in the back of the boat. Do you not know who this is? Do you not understand who he is? Do you not understand his person, his power, his purpose? Do you not realize, as our little chorus that we so often have sung as children, that with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm? In another similar event on the same sea, which we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And as they were on their way to the other side, the storm arose and the winds blew the waves up into a mighty frenzy. And the disciples again were afraid. And again the Lord Jesus challenges their unbelief. Why are you afraid? He says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Good question. If your faith's in the boat can sink. But if your faith's in Christ, he can't. The Lord Jesus said, let's go to the other side. In other words, when he invites you to go to the other side, you're going to the other side. Now, there might be waves in the way. There might be an expanse of turbulent water in the way. There may be winds blowing in your face. There may be all sorts of difficulties crying out, you're never going to make it. But if Christ is in the vessel and Jesus says we're going to the other side, let's understand that to the other side we are going. That's the truth. So he charged the sea. The Lord of all creation rebuked, gave a charge to the wind and the waves, and every element in his hand was put to sleep. But do you not see our own lives in that event? See, these people were willing to forsake all to follow Christ, and yet they ran straight into trouble. There's an awful lot of folly in us all. We think, well, if I were really following the Lord, I wouldn't get into trouble. That's the very opposite of what my Bible teaches. If you're really following the Lord, that's when you will get into trouble. That's when the devil will hit you with a greater virulence than ever before. If ever you knew there was a devil, you'll know about him as soon as you get close to the Lord and you start to follow him. There's a whole lot of Christians, or professing Christians at least. I'll give them the name because God alone is their judge. There's a whole lot of people who profess to be saved. And you know, the devil doesn't need to bother himself worrying too much about them. He doesn't need to bother about how you're going to pray. You're not going to cause much stir against the kingdom of darkness by your praying. A lot of Christians and professing Christians in their prayer lives don't count for that much before the devil or God or man. Trouble may not hit you too much. I want to tell you, when you're a power with God, and when your life is counting for God, you can count on Satan being active against you. And something else. If you're living by faith in Christ, you can count on Christ trying your faith. For the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. You've got these elements here. As you're out on the sea of life and the storm whips up, you're facing the frenzy of winds and waves. You're full of fear. You see something? I think we should remark it. Christ was in the vessel, unworried. The things that cause you and me so much concern don't crease the brow of the eternal God with one furrow of worry. God isn't worried. Why should he? He has everything under control. Not only everything under control. This is where the old Reformed faith comes to the rescue of the heart. It's a very practical thing. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. If I could, the Trinity would no longer be a Trinity. It would be a quartet. So I don't understand it. But I am glad to know that not only is God controlling all things, but he is working all things according to the good pleasure of his purpose, according to the predetermined will of God, according to the eternal decree which covers all things, good and evil, men and women who are friends as well as men and women who are enemies, angels and devils, heaven, earth and hell, not only all subject to God's control, but all working out ultimately in the fulfillment of his all-wise purpose and decree. With a God like that in the vessel, who's not worried about what's happening, why should I worry? The only way I can worry is by forgetting who's in the vessel. The Lord Jesus isn't going down. He's not going down. With Christ in the vessel, we are going to reach the other side. Of course, there's none of us, even those who tell you not to worry, there's none of us who doesn't worry. Because we're all sinners. But I want you to see this, that these people who were full of fear in the hour of trial were not less secure because of their doubting. Their doubting didn't make them less secure. Their doubting made them less serene. There's a world of difference. You see, their security did not depend on the strength of their faith. Their security depended on Christ. Their serenity depended on the strength of their faith. There's a big difference. A lot of people think, if I doubt, I mustn't be saved at all. If I worry, then I mustn't be saved at all. If I can't ascend above this, I mustn't be saved at all. Listen, as soon as you start grounding your security in anything you are or do or feel or say or think or whatever, you're going to have a sense of insecurity, because security demands something absolutely perfect, and that perfection is found only in Christ. Christ was in the vessel. No matter what they felt about their danger, they said, we're perishing. But you know, they weren't perishing. They weren't perishing. It was impossible that they would perish. I have often pointed out that when you read the New Testament, you have this phenomenal truth. First of all, nobody ever died in the presence of Christ. He said, I'm the life. Nobody ever died in his presence. And not only that, but when he came into the presence of dead people, nobody ever stayed dead in his presence. You ever see that in the Gospels? On the cross, what happened? He died, and only after that could the other two fellows die. As long as he lived, they couldn't die. Nobody died in Jesus' presence. And when they took his body and they put his body in the grave, even the people in the graves around couldn't stay dead. And out from the graves they came. That's the testimony of the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people said, we're perishing. Not at all. Not at all. It's impossible for one who has Christ in the vessel to perish. Oh, it's possible for somebody who has Christ in the vessel to think that he's perishing. It's possible for him to lose the joy of his security. Why are you fearful? I suppose that's the question more immediately than any that needs to be pressed upon every Christian. Why do you live your life in fear? Why are you fearful? Why are you so full of fear and worry and concern? Why is everything built up into this mind-boggling, stupefying problem that you can't deal with? Why is that? Very simple is the answer. You've forgotten who is in the vessel. You remember the 46th Psalm? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, notice the therefore. God is, therefore we will not fear. It's not because the storm isn't blowing and the waves aren't overflowing the ship. It isn't because there is no opposition. It isn't because we're supermen or superwomen or have great willpower. But God is our refuge and our strength. He's our very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the mountains be removed and be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters shake with the swelling thereof. That's a picture of the world in convulsions. And when it's all falling apart, and when your world is being shattered, he says, when God is your refuge, you have a hiding place that means you need not fear. That's the faith that Christ expects his people to exercise. In Matthew 8:32, the Lord Jesus gives another command. This command in Christ this time says, go. And he's speaking to the demons. He's commanding the submission of Satan. Now, Satan and his forces are real. The Lord Jesus Christ encounters them here in the country of the Gergesenes, where two possessed men come out of the tombs. They were exceeding fierce. They blocked the way for all ordinary men. But as soon as the Lord Jesus came, they cried out and said, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They could block everybody else. But immediately they recognized they had to give way to the Son of God. Now let me state it again. Satan and his forces are real, but the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over them all. Satan may block the way of men, but he cannot block the way of the Son of God. He may overcome man, but he can never overcome the Son of God. His power, even when most vigorously and visibly exercised, is both limited and temporary. Understand that. It's limited and it's temporary. There's a time coming when the Lord Jesus will torment them, the word here is, cast them into hell. Even now, in advance of that, he commands Satan's defeat. It's a beautiful truth in Scripture that Christ is Lord over every satanic power. You can't read the New Testament without seeing that. The Gospels, this is something that has taken Bible commentators somewhat by surprise, and they have argued about it and they've come up with theories about it, but the Gospels suddenly have an explosion of evidences of demonic possession. You don't find that in the Old Testament. I'm not saying there was no demonism there, but you certainly don't find the emphasis in the Old Testament. And though you still find it somewhat in the book of the Acts, yet it seems to tail off. It's in the ministry of Christ. That's where you see demonism, as far as the record goes, at its worst. I don't think we should in any way be surprised at that. Satan was coming in power where he saw the Son of God come in power. This was head-on conflict. This was the fulfillment, the grand fulfillment, right up to Calvary, of Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But when you come to the Gospels, is there one occasion where Satan was even able to give Christ trouble? Is there one occasion where he could in any way even trim, never mind defeat, the purpose of the Savior? Not once. Christ is Lord over hell. I remember preaching a sermon when I was young and inexperienced. And I liked dramatic titles. I had different dramatic titles every week. We'd have the big adverts in the local press, and sometimes half the town would be talking about what I was going to be preaching about. I remember one of them going to hell in carpet slippers. And they all thought I was going to be preaching about the local Presbyterian church instituting an indoor bowling league where they have, not your kind of bowls, 10-pin bowling. This is the gentleman's game where you roll it along a green carpet. They thought I was talking about that. Of course, I wasn't at all. I'm not going to tell you what I was talking about in case I decide to preach it here. But that was one. But I remember preaching a sermon on the subject, God in Hell. God in Hell. What does the scripture say? Though I make my bed in hell, even there, and this is the 139th Psalm about the omnipresence of God, even there your spirit will find me. You turn over to the book of Amos and you've got exactly the same truth. There is no hiding from God, for he's omnipresent. He's as present in his sovereign exercise of wrath in hell as he's present in the sovereign exercise of his grace in heaven. There is no corner of his created universe, and hell is in that universe, that is cut off from the presence of God. God is sovereign. Christ is Lord over hell. He is King over Satan and his hosts. That's a gospel truth. Charles Wesley had that truth in mind when he said, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. That day in the country of the Gergesenes, the Lord Jesus said to these demons, go, and they went. Go, and they went. Just as he had said, be clean, and the leper was clean, he said, go, and the demonized was free from demons. The two men, completely free. Go, and they went. But then there came a tragedy. Because the demons went into the pigs, the unclean animals that shouldn't have been there in the first place. I wonder who was eating all that bacon. I just wonder. In a similar miracle in the country of the Gadarenes, 2,000 pigs were involved. So this was no small
herd of pigs. As Satan entered into them, they plunged down into the sea to their destruction. By the way, that's what Satan had in mind for the men. He would have destroyed them just as certainly as he destroyed the pigs. Satan is always an agent of destruction. Always. Never forget that. When we have churches of Satan officially recognized, as much as a Christian church is recognized by the Supreme Court of the United States, when you have television boosting the good witchcraft and Wiccans and their craft, remember, Satan, in any guise, is a destroyer. And America is beginning to learn that. For a long time, with the rest of the decadent West, it has been playing with hell and with Satan. And we are finding the results with unspeakable lawlessness, destruction. And this is a Sunday school picnic compared to where it will ultimately lead. Satan's a destroyer. But these people come out from the country of the Gergesenes. What do? If they could, they would invite Satan back. So they do the next best thing, and they ask Christ to leave. Why? For a few dirty little pigs. They preferred Satan and his bondage to Christ and his blessing. And if that seems bizarre, remember that we have their counterparts today by the million across this nation who, because of the few pigs, the unclean, the vile and the filthy, that Satan leads them to enjoy for a season, they reject the Christ of God. Remember this. There are those like these demoniacs, out of whom Christ cast Satan. There are others who hang on to Satan and his pigs. And the Lord will cast them both out together. The Christ who said to these demons, "Go," and they went, will one day say to those who have sold their souls to Satan, "Depart, go," and they will go to outer darkness for all eternity. The final command of Christ, and we will not take time to deal with it in detail, is what we read in Matthew 9. You'll find it also in chapter 2 of Mark, chapter 5 of Luke. That is, "Thy sins be forgiven, arise and walk." He commanded these things to silence his critics. It's a remarkable incident. Seeing the faith of the four men carrying the man sick of the palsy, who was paralyzed. The palsy is paralysis. Seeing their faith. I don't know if it was seeing the faith of the four or of the five, but I think probably all five of them, they had faith. They couldn't get into the house where Jesus was, so they broke through the roof. I remember years ago preaching on this from a different angle. We always think of the man being healed and all the rest of it, and that's what we'll do today. But I thought of it for a while from the point of view of the person who owned the house. To have Jesus in the house. Now, it's very comfortable at times to have Jesus in the house, is it not? Very encouraging to have Jesus in the house. It's
It's wonderful when your house can be used like this house, is a house where sinners will hear the gospel. I have many a time encouraged God's people to bring their workmates into their home, bring their friends and their neighbors into their home, make your home a little church, bring a preacher along to expound the scriptures to them. It's a great thing when your house becomes a temple and your house becomes a place of worship and your house becomes a place of salvation. It's a great way. That was their pleasure here. For a while, everything was going wonderfully well. And then there was a hole in the roof. Some fellows removed the tiles and dug through to get into the house through the roof. Now, I'm sure whoever owned the house was not quite as comfortable at that time. Coming in through the door is one thing. Tramping on their rugs is another thing. But breaking through the roof seems to be a little extreme. And that's what they did. And I was thinking on that occasion, I'll not pursue it now, that very often when you get Christ in the house and you want your home to be used of God, it's going to be a price that you never anticipated. But is it not worth it? Was it not worth a hole in the roof to see what Jesus did to that poor paralytic? What did he do? He saw their faith and he says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven you. You've come to me miserable and paralyzed, but what the world doesn't see and I see is that the real reason for it is your sin. Your sin be forgiven you." Now, I don't know how this man's sin had caused him to be paralyzed. I know in John chapter 9 that there was a man born blind, and it was not his sin that had caused his blindness. It was not the sin of his parents that caused his blindness. Jesus said that. He was just born blind, that God may show forth his glory. But in this case, I know that something in this man's life, his sin had caused his sickness. And so Jesus went to the root of it and he said, "Your sins be forgiven you. Be of good cheer." Can I tell you? That's the best word Jesus Christ can say to any man. Be of good cheer. Your sins are gone. There are people who would be jumping for joy in South Carolina today if they won $50 on this accursed state lottery. And there's others who would be jumping for greater joy if they won a few thousand from that same devil-inspired gambling scam upon the people. Yes. But the Son of God comes to say, "I have the greatest gift that man can receive or that God can give. It's better than silver or gold. God created silver and gold with a word. It cost him the incarnation and the death of his own Son to be able to give sinners forgiveness. He bankrupted the treasury of heaven in order to purchase pardon." It says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven you." My, what a statement that is. What a command for your sins to be gone. Now, immediately, some of these old Jewish leaders, some of these scribes, they began to murmur within their hearts, "Blasphemy. Only God can forgive." And they were right. But they were also wrong, for there was no blasphemy, because Jesus Christ is God. And to prove it, what did he do? He says, "Look, which is easier? Your sins be forgiven, you deal with the cause and heal them as the effect, or to say, rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "arise and walk." He silenced his critics. The surest way to silence the critics is by the power of Christ to pardon and to save even the neediest of sinners. There's nothing shuts the mouth of the ungodly critic faster or more effectively than the salvation of a poor sinner. That's why I've often told you that when you're witnessing, do not be intimidated that you don't know all the answers. Do not be intimidated that you don't have this level of education or this level of learning and you this level of experience. Listen, if you have a testimony to the saving grace of God in Christ, if you can say as the man in John 9, born blind, this I know, once I was blind, now I see. If your testimony is that Christ has come and he has said, arise and walk, your sins are forgiven, then tell that testimony. That is the surest silencer to every critic. The Lord Jesus commanded in all these events, as only God could command. His word cannot fail. His work cannot fail. Go through the events. He will fill the gospel net. He will pardon. He will cleanse. He will relieve sinners. He will keep his people through every storm of life. He will sustain and support them until he brings them safely to the glory shore. He will overcome all opposition. He will silence every foe. The victory belongs to him. He is the commanding Christ. I trust today that you know him. I trust today that you've come to him with an unconditional commitment. Now understand what I'm talking about there. I trust that you've come to Christ without ifs or buts or maybes. I trust that you've come as a sinner to Jesus. And if you haven't, that you'll trust him today, the commanding Christ, if you're saved. If you're not in a storm, well, don't get too uppity about it, because if my experience is anything, you'll be in a storm soon enough. You don't need to go looking for it, it'll find you. But if you're in the storm, remember the commanding Christ is with you. And he's the one who at the right time will say, peace, be still. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy holy presence in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the commanding Christ, the sovereign Son of God. We thank thee that he is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, and Lord of hell. We thank thee that all things are under his control. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us a clear vision of this Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give sinners an understanding of their need of his forgiveness. Oh, we pray that there will be those in this meeting today who will hear that blessed word, I will be thou clean. That blessed word, thy sins be forgiven thee. We pray that thou wilt give grace to the lost, earnestly and honestly to seek the Savior. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt give that unconditional commitment to Christ that is the essence of true faith. We ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt bless thy people. Thou dost know those who are going through battles, who are being buffeted, who are facing trials and troubles and tribulations of many descriptions. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt have mercy upon thy people. We pray that thou wilt command deliverances for Israel. And, O Lord, we pray that the people of God may know that Christ is in the vessel and that he is in charge and that he will command the stilling of the storm. So hear our cry. We thank thee that we have a great Christ. We pray for grace to be faithful to him and bring honor unto his name.
Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.